Welcome to a reading on Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 392. It is equally little to the purpose to allege, as if in opposition to this truth, that Christ left his church dependent upon the voluntary contributions of his people, without any assistance from or interference on the part of civil rulers, and allowed it to continue in this condition for 800 years. The fact that he did so is an important one, and is fitted and intended to convey some valuable lessons. But it assuredly does not teach us anything about what the duty of nations and rulers to the church is. The fact referred to affords satisfactory and conclusive evidence of these positions, that a condition of entire separation from the state and entire dependence upon the contributions of the people is a perfectly lawful and honourable condition for a church of Christ to occupy, and that the church may flourish largely, both internally and externally, without any countenance or assistance from the civil powers, and accomplish fully all its essential objects. It proves this, but it proves nothing more. The conduct of the civil authorities to the church during that period was not certainly the model according to which civil rulers ought to act. They were not then discharging their duty to the church, for they generally persecuted it. If they were not discharging aright their duty to the church, which by universal admission is at least entitled to toleration, and if their non-discharge of duty actually affected the condition of the church, then it is manifest that the manner in which they acted and the state in which the church was, in consequence, placed, afford no materials whatever for deciding how they ought to have acted. And of course the whole subject of whether, and if any, what obligations lie upon rulers in regard to religion and the church, is left wholly untouched to be decided, as every question of truth and duty should be, by the written word. Attempts have been made to show that whatever duty or obligation may seem to lie upon civil rulers in this matter, the church is interdicted by the law of her master from entering into an alliance with the state or accepting assistance from the civil power. That the church is interdicted from sacrificing any of the rights or privileges which Christ has conferred upon her, neglecting or promising to neglect any of the duties which he has imposed upon her, disregarding or promising to disregard, or any of the directions he has given her in order to obtain, or as a condition of enjoying, the favour and assistance of the kingdoms of this world, is certain. And assuredly, this guilt does at this moment attach to every Protestant ecclesiastical establishment in the world. But it has never been proved that if the civil authorities rightly understood their duties and were willing to discharge them aright, attaching no unwarrantable conditions to their office of service, they could not render assistance to the church which he might be fully warranted to accept. These considerations, when expanded and applied, are, I think, quite sufficient to answer the objection by which the scriptural principle that a general obligation lies upon nations and their rulers to aim in the regulation of national affairs at the good of the Church of Christ and the welfare of true religion has been opposed, and to warrant us in maintaining that this is a portion of scriptural truth which the Church ought to hold forth and which nations and their rulers ought to act upon. At the same time, it is undoubtedly true that in most cases the interference of the civil power in religious matters has done more evil than good, and that the instances have been very numerous in which churches have consented to sinful interferences upon the part of the civil authorities with the rights and privileges which Christ has conferred upon them. Indeed, I am not sure that any Protestant established church has ever wholly escaped this sin and degradation, except the Church of Scotland at the era of the Second Reformation, or even the Revolution settlement, though to a very large extent based upon scriptural principles, was not perfectly free from all defect or imperfection. It was grievously encroached upon by the restoration of patronage in the beginning of last century. Its fundamental principles were overturned by the recent interferences of the civil authorities, so that it became impossible for a man who had scriptural views of what a church is and what are the principles by which his affairs ought to be regulated to remain in connection with it. Section 2. Coordinate authorities. Assuming that what has been called the voluntary principle is untrue, and that nations and rulers have duties to discharge towards the Church of Christ, which may lead to the formation of an alliance or union or connection between them, we return to the question, what are the principles that ought to regulate the relation that may be formed and may subsist between the civil and the ecclesiastical authorities as representing the state and the church? The relation may be formed and carried out either upon the principle of the equality and independence of the two powers, or upon that of the subordination of the one to the other, or under this latter head of subordination, it may be contended either that the church is and should be subordinate to the state, a doctrine known in modern theological literature in this country under the name of Erastianism, often called on the continent Byzantinism, or that the state is subject to the church, which is the doctrine of the Church of Rome. The first of these principles, that of the equality and independence of the civil and ecclesiastical powers, the independent supremacy of each in its own proper sphere and within its own peculiar province, is that which is sanctioned by the Word of God. It has been held in substance, though, it must be admitted, with different degrees of clearness and firmness by most Protestant writers, but by none so firmly and clearly as by Scottish Presbyterians, who have always been accustomed to condemn all deviations from it, or corruptions of it inferior in practice, as involving either Erastianism or Popery. The advocates of the voluntary principle concur with us in thinking that the church and the state are two equal and independent powers, each supreme in its own province, and in the execution of its own functions. But then they deduce from this principle the conclusion that there can be no union or alliance between them, and that because distinct and independent, they should always remain separate from each other. We dispute the soundness of this conclusion, and maintain that entire consistency with the preservation of their proper distinctness and independence, they may enter into a friendly alliance with each other upon terms of equality, retaining all their own proper and inherent rights and prerogatives, the unfettered exercise of their own functions, and yet may afford to each other important assistance. Of course, we do not need to prove against them the original distinctness and independence of the civil and ecclesiastical powers, and the necessity of this distinctness and independence being always preserved. For in this they fully concur with us, but surely to show that the existence of this original distinctness and independence, and the necessity of its being always maintained, are not inconsistent with, and do not necessarily obstruct or prevent, the formation of a union or friendly alliance between them. That civil government is an ordinance of God, that nations and their rulers are accountable or directly to God, and are not put into subjection to the church or its office bearers, and that the members and office bearers of the church are, in common with other men, subject in all civil things to the powers that be, are doctrines which can be easily shown to be sanctioned by the word of God. That the visible church of Christ is an independent society, distinct from the kingdoms of this world, having a constitution, laws, office bearers, and functions of its own, and that civil rulers, as such, have no right to exercise any jurisdiction or authoritative control in the regulation of its affairs, can be established with equal clearness from the sacred scriptures. Of course, these doctrines, if true, virtually prescribe the state of things which ought to exist, and to exist always, or in other words, establish the position that the relationship which ought to subsist between civil and ecclesiastical authorities is one of equality and independence, and that this equality and independence must ever be maintained inviolate. Practical difficulties may arise from the existence of two equal and independent powers having jurisdiction over the same persons, and operating in some sense within the same sphere, though their provinces are different. And these have been set fully both by Popish and Erastian writers under the head of an imperium imperio in order to establish the general position. But the only question is, does not the word of God represent them as being, and of course make them to be, de jure, distinct and independent? And does not this impose an obligation upon all concerned to regard and treat them as such, and to preserve them as far as possible in that condition? To this question, but one answer can be given, and it establishes upon the authority of God's word the truth of the Presbyterian doctrine, for so we may call it, that the relation of the civil and ecclesiastical authorities, even when they are united together, should be regulated throughout by the principle of their distinctness from and independence of each other. Section 3. Erastianism. With reference to the theory of subordination, it is to be observed that Papists and Erastians, though running to opposite extremes, start from the same point, and combine in the use of one leading argument, which they think proves subordination generally, without determining on which side it lies. It is that to which we have already referred as based upon the alleged absurdities and mischiefs of an imperium imperio, from which they infer the necessity of one supreme power, which shall be possessed of ultimate jurisdiction in all matters civil and ecclesiastical. The answer to this we have already indicated. That is, that the word of God represents them as two distinct societies, with distinct laws and office bearers, and that we have no right to change their character and government because of difficulties, actual or apprehended, especially as we can also prove that these difficulties can be easily adjusted and prevented by the application of scriptural views of the distinctive provinces, functions, and objects of the two powers or societies. Thus far, the Papists and Erastians agree in opposition to the Presbyterians and the Word of God. But here they part company and proceed in opposite directions. The Erastians, ascribing the superiority or supremacy to the civil, and the Papists to the ecclesiastical power, Let us first advert briefly to the Erastian extreme. The Erastian controversy is much older than Erastus, who flourished soon after the Reformation, in the latter part of the 16th century, and had Beza for his opponent. Ever since the civil power began in the 4th century to interfere in religious matters, there have been discussions upon this subject. The first topic that was discussed at any length, for no one then disputed the right and duty of the civil magistrate to advance the cause of religion and the welfare of the church, respected the question of toleration and persecution, or the right of the civil power to inflict temporal punishment upon heretics and schismatics. This was defended by Gregory Nazianzen, and also by Augustine in his controversy with the Donatists, who changed his opinion upon the question, and changed it for the worse, having been at one time opposed to the infliction of temporal punishments for religious errors, though he always continued to oppose the lawfulness of putting men to death for heresy. This restriction, which Augustine insisted upon, putting on the exercise of the magistrate's right to inflict temporal punishments upon heretics, was soon disregarded. And before the middle of the 5th century, Augustine died in 430, Pope Leo the Great, as he is called, effected and defended the taking away the life of a heretic, the practice being thus appropriately introduced among professing Christians by the head of that communion, one of whose scriptural characteristics it is that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. This doctrine was unchallenged, and was acted upon to a fearful extent till the time of the Reformation. And even then it was not rejected by all the reformers, for it cannot be denied that both Calvin and Beza maintained the lawfulness of putting heretics to death, a doctrine which was held by some eminent divines even in the 17th century. It is now universally abandoned, except by papists, and we need not dwell upon it. But since I have been led to advert to it, I may remark, in passing, that the defense of the rights of conscience in modern times, in opposition to intolerance and persecution, has been often conducted upon very latitudinarian and dangerous principles in a way of dwelling upon the difficulty, if not impossibility, of discerning truth, the innocence almost, if not altogether, of error. In short, upon grounds manifesting an ignorance or negation of the paramount claims of truth, and the responsibility connected with the discovery and maintenance of it. This remark applies not only to Bayle and Voltaire, and to men of that stamp, but also to Jeremy Taylor and Locke in their writings upon this subject, and to many in our own day. The best and safest course in setting forth the rights of conscience, and in opposing intolerance and persecution, is to adhere to a negative ground, and merely to maintain that no man has a right to dictate or prescribe authoritatively to another in matters of religion, that it is unwarrantable and unlawful to inflict temporal punishments merely on account of errors in religious opinion, and that, of course, it is robbery to take away men's property and murder to take away their lives merely on this ground. The emperors, from the time when they came to make a profession of Christianity and to interfere in ecclesiastical matters, assumed a large measure of authority in regulating the affairs of the church. The distinction between things without and things within, exo and esso, on which Constantine professed to act, and to which to some extent he did observe, was soon forgotten or interrupted, so as to bring almost everything under civil control. And for several centuries, what would be called in the language of modern times, gross Erastianism generally prevailed. The first thing that interfered with its dominion, was the rising power of the bishops of Rome, who at length succeeded, to some extent, in depriving the civil power of some of its just rights, and subjecting it to ecclesiastical control. In the disputes between the popes and the temporal sovereigns, And in the treatises written on both sides in defence of the claims and procedures of the two parties, there seems to have been scarcely an approach made towards sound scriptural views upon the proper relation of the civil and ecclesiastical authorities. There was a constant leaning, both in what was done and in what was written, either to the popish or the Erastian extreme. After the Reformation, many of the Protestant princes succeeded in securing to themselves a large share of the power in ecclesiastical matters which had formerly been held by the Bishop of Rome, which our Presbyterian forefathers used to say was just changing the Pope, but not the Popedom. And in no country were they more successful than in England, in none less so than in Scotland. The alleged merit of Erastus, which has procured for him the honour of being ordinarily spoken of in theological literature as the representative of a set of opinions much older than his time, and which he himself did not do very much towards unfolding and applying, lay in this, that he, more distinctly than any before him, laid down the principle that Christ was not appointed, has not appointed a government in the church in the hands of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Though Erastus himself applied this principle chiefly to exclude excommunication or the exercise of jurisdiction by the church in the admission or expulsion of ordinary members, yet it obviously admits of, and indeed requires, a wider application. And the principle itself, and all that naturally is involved in or results from it, has been usually exposed and denounced by Presbyterian divines under the designation of Erastianism. The word is often used, indeed in a wider sense, as a general designation of views which ascribe a larger measure of authority to the civil magistrate in religious matters than those who use it regard as warranted by Scripture, just as Pelagianism is often used to designate, in general, views which ascribe a larger measure of power to men to do the will of God than those who use it think the Scripture sanctions. The general usage of theological writers abundantly warrants its wide and vague application of it. But among Scottish Presbyterians, it has been commonly employed in the somewhat more restricted and definite sense, which has just been explained. Although Erastianism, used as a general designation of views which ascribe to civil rulers and power, and authority in religious matters which Scriptures does not sanction, may be justly enough described as making the church subordinate to the state, in opposition to the popish extreme of making the state subordinate to the church. Yet the direct and formal maintenance of this position has not usually been the form which the controversy assumed. The Papists, indeed, do not scruple openly and explicitly to lay down the doctrine of the subordination of the state to the church, and think they can adduce a plausible argument in support of this doctrine from the higher and more exalted character of the end objects for which the church was instituted. Erastians, having no such plausible pretense for laying down an analogous, though opposite, general position, have felt it necessary to go about the elevation of the civil and the degradation of the ecclesiastical power in a somewhat more indirect and insidious way. And the most ingenious contrivance they have been able to devise with this view is to deny that Christ has appointed a distinct and independent government in the church for the regulation of its affairs. They first attempt to give some measure of probability to the position by the principle formally adverted to and exposed of the necessity of there being but one supreme government possessed of ultimate jurisdiction in all things, and then they try to show that in the scriptural view of the church and its constitution, there is no provision made for the exercise of anything like an independent judicial or forensic authority in deciding controversies or causes that may arise about religious and ecclesiastical matters. Labouring to explain away the scriptural statements by which it has been conclusively proved that the right of deciding judicially and forensically all those questions which must arise whenever a church exists and is in operation, belongs by Christ's appointment not to civil rulers, but to ecclesiastical office bearers and the church itself. The main question then comes to this. Has Christ appointed a distinct government in the church, with judicial authority for the regulation of ecclesiastical affairs, and a right of deciding, according to the word of God, all questions that may arise in the discharge of its ordinary functions? Or what is virtually and practically the same question in another form, is it accordant with Scripture that civil rulers should possess and exercise jurisdiction or a right or authority of judicial decision in ecclesiastical matters? Perhaps it may be said that men who have been often called Erastians, who have never denied a distinct government in the church or ascribed jurisdiction in ecclesiastical matters to civil rulers. This is quite true, but it does not by any means follow that the designation was unwarranted. Erastians have commonly been men who were not so much concerned about the maintenance of permanent scriptural truth, or the establishment of general theological principles, as about the promotion of some present selfish object, defending the existing proceedings of civil rulers, or palliating their own conduct in submitting to civil encroachments upon the rights of the church. Hence they have usually avoided, as well as they could, the assertion of general positions, the maintenance of abstract principles, and have exerted their ingenuity in keeping the true question and its proper merits in the background. Some of them, like the judicious Hooker, have confounded altogether the members of the church and the state, and have virtually denied that the church is a distinct, independent society. Others, admitting that it is in some sense a distinct, independent society, have denied that this society has a distinct government, or independent power of judicial decision in ecclesiastical matters, according to the word of God, while others again, without formally denying a distinct government altogether, have set themselves to curtail the sphere or province within which this government is to be exercised, especially by fabricating and trying to illustrate the distinction, which is altogether unnecessary and unfounded, between spiritual and ecclesiastical matters. And many more, who might with perfect justice be called Erastians, have abstained wholly from the discussion of general principles, and have confined themselves to an attempt to palliate and gloss over the interferences which the civil authority might happen at the time to be making, an opposition or resistance to which might have proved inconvenient or dangerous. The Erastian constitution of the Church of England was certainly not settled as a result of anything like a deliberate consideration of what, on general scriptural principles, ought to be the relation between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities. It was determined solely by the arbitrary usurpations of Henry VIII and his daughter Queen Elizabeth, and the submission of the church to almost anything which they chose to demand. And the consequences have been, first, that in the 37th article of that church, the supremacy which is attributed to the sovereign is described with a considerable measure of vagueness and ambiguity, while there is enough in it to warrant us in ascribing to that church the assertion of the jurisdiction of civil rulers in ecclesiastical matters in opposition to the word of God. And secondly, that Episcopalian divines, in defending the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown as established by law, have never ventured to moot the great principles of the question as to the nature and conditions of the relations that ought to subsist between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities in a frank and manly way, or to discuss general doctrines upon the subject, but have contented themselves with palliating the existing state of things, and adducing examples of the exercise of similar authority on the part of Christian emperors before their powers were curtailed by the bishops of Rome. Section 4. Popish Theory. We have now only to advert to the Popish theory, some knowledge of which is necessary to understand the contests, inter imperium et sacerdotium, which occupy a very prominent place in the ecclesiastical history of several centuries, and the correct acquaintance with which is necessary in order to see how utterly baseless is the charge which is often so often adduced against the scriptural principles upon this subject, that they are identical with those of the Church of Rome. This charge has been frequently adduced against Presbyterians' principles by Erastians, and is still a favourite one with them even at the present day. I have had occasion before to show that it requires some portion of knowledge and discrimination to handle aright the charge of a doctrine or practice being popish, and this subject affords another illustration of the lesson. The practice among Erastians of charging scriptural Presbyterian principles with being popish seems to have originated in England in the reign of Queen Elizabeth. At that period, the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown, which of course can be defended only on Erastian grounds, was assailed by two classes of adversaries, the Puritans or Presbyterians and the Papists. So far as mere opposition to the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown is concerned, it is quite true that the Presbyterians and the Papists had a common cause to maintain and supported it to some extent upon common grounds. Its Episcopalian defenders found it no easy matter to answer the arguments of either party upon the subject, and therefore adopted a policy which has always been a favourite one with Erastians, of evading the real merits of the question and endeavouring to create a prejudice against their opponents by dwelling upon the mere fact that Presbyterians and Papists agreed upon this subject and trying to persuade men to receive this as a proof of the erroneousness of the principles which they held. It is quite true that there are some points of agreement upon this subject between Presbyterians and Papists, but it is also true that there is a clear line of demarcation between their principles upon the general subject of the relation that ought to exist between the civil and the ecclesiastical authorities. And it is not true, though this is the practical conclusion which Erastians would wish to insinuate, that there is no medium between popish and Erastian principles. Insofar as Presbyterians agree upon this subject with Papists, they undertake to prove that their views are sanctioned by the Word of God. And when this is proved, it is no sufficient reason to abandon them because they are also held, though, as in the case of many other doctrines, held with some grossly corrupt additions by the Church of Rome. We would briefly advert, first, to the points in which Presbyterians and Papists agree upon this general subject, and then, secondly, to those on which they differ. The substance of their agreement just lies in this, that they concur in opposing all Erastian principles, i.e., everything implying or tending towards or deducible from the subordination of the church to the state, or the ascription to civil rulers of a jurisdiction or right of authoritative control, whether direct or indirect, in the administration of ecclesiastical affairs in the government of Christ's house. And on this ground they concur in opposing the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown, and all that is implied in it. They concur also, of course, in the leading scriptural grounds on which they rest their opposition to Erastianism, which are in substance these. First, that though the scripture imposes upon civil rulers an obligation to promote the interests of true religion and the Church of Christ, it does not invest them with any jurisdiction or authoritative control in religious or ecclesiastical matters, i.e., though to use a distinction in frequent use among the old Presbyterian writers in opposing Erastianism, it gives them a power circa sacra. It gives them none in sacris. And secondly, that the scriptural views of the origin and character, constitution and government of the Christian Church are necessarily and obviously exclusive of the idea of its being subordinate to the state, or of civil rulers having any jurisdiction or authority of control over the regulation of its affairs. These are the scriptural grounds on which all intelligent opposition to Erasteism must rest, and they are not the less clear and conclusive because Papists concur with Presbyterians in maintaining them. Opposition to Erastianism, however, is not a mere negation when viewed in connection with the scriptural grounds on which it is based. It includes or implies an assertion of some important positive principles with respect to the constitution and government of the Church of Christ. And we need not be afraid to say that there is one great and important scriptural truth upon this subject which, like the doctrine of the Trinity, has been always held by the Church of Rome and been fully followed out by it to all its consequences. That is that the Church is a divine institution established by Christ, placed by him in a condition of entire independence of any secular or foreign control, and vested by him with full powers of self-government and complete sufficiency within itself for the execution of all its functions. The doctrine of the Church, meaning thereby the statement of the principles of Scripture on the subject of the Church, has, as we have had occasion to show, been greatly corrupted by the Church of Rome. But the doctrine just stated, which that Church holds, assuredly has the full sanction of scriptural authority, and therefore all men are not only warranted but bound to believe it. In this doctrine, with respect to the character and constitution of the Church, and in the consequent rejection of all secular or civil jurisdiction in the administration of its affairs, Papists and Presbyterians do certainly agree, and whatever may be the motives which induce Papists to maintain it, all Presbyterians who are worthy of the name adhere to it, because they believe and can prove that it is taught in the Word of God. In accordance with the general Erastian policy already described, the defenders or palliators of civil jurisdiction in ecclesiastical matters have evaded a fair and manly discussion of the scriptural grounds on which their views and conduct have been assailed. And the Episcopalian defenders of the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown have all shown a very great unwillingness to lay down any distinct or definite positions by which they might vindicate their own cause. And while often on this account contradicting one another, they have found their principal satisfaction in trying to play off the Presbyterians against the Papists, and the Papists against the Presbyterians, and producing instances from the early history of the Church in which civil rulers assumed as wide a jurisdiction in ecclesiastical matters as that which they are bound by their position to defend. Calderwood gives the following account of the way in which they usually defended the supremacy of the crown against the Papists. And it is strikingly descriptive not only of them, but of all who down to our day have acted upon Erastian principles. A Latin statement follows. While this is the ordinary aspect presented by the writings of Erastians, whether engaged in defending the ecclesiastical supremacy of the crown or the ecclesiastical supremacy of the civil courts, we find in some Popish writers not only unanswerable arguments against all Erastianism, but likewise much good scriptural matter in defense of the dignity and independence of the Church of Christ, brought out occasionally in a tone and spirit which is certainly of a somewhat higher and nobler kind than is usually exhibited in any exposition of the groveling and secular views of the Erastians. But the Church of Rome has polluted and corrupted all the doctrines of God's word, even those in which he has retained in form a substantially sound profession of the truth. And it is mainly by her errors and corruptions upon the subject of the constitution and government and ordinance of the Church and of the relation that ought to exist between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities that she has gained and preserved her despotic control over the minds and consciences of men and the regulations of the affairs of the world. She holds a theory that the civil power is subordinate to the ecclesiastical, and she has followed out this theory, both in speculation and in practice, to an extent which has produced much error and much mischief. Presbyterians deny equally the subordination of the civil power to the ecclesiastical, and of the ecclesiastical to the civil. They concur with papists in holding the distinctness and independence of the Church, and her supremacy in her own province, but they concur equally with the Erastians in holding that the same independence and supremacy belong to the state within its province. They go this length with both, because the Word of God requires it, but they go no further with either, because the Word of God forbids it. The scriptural Presbyterian principle has been generally and correctly described as involving a coordination of powers and a mutual subordination of persons. The coordination of powers just means the entire co-equality, independence of the two powers, each being supreme in its province and with reference to its own objects and functions. And the mutual subordination of persons means first, and more generally, that the same persons, if members of the Church, are subject to the civil power, and to that alone in all civil matters, and to the ecclesiastical office bearers, and to them alone in ecclesiastical matters, insofar as any earthly authority is entitled to regulate them. And secondly, and more specifically, that civil rulers, if church members, are just as much subject to the control of ecclesiastical office bearers in ecclesiastical matters as their subjects are, and that ecclesiastical office bearers are just as fully subject to civil rulers in all civil things as any other members of the community. This is the scriptural Presbyterian principle, and it differs clearly and palpably in some most important respects from the common doctrine of papists. The Erastians have scarcely anything to allege in favour of the subordination of the ecclesiastical to the civil, except the cavil about an imperium imperio, in which the papists agree with them, and which we formerly exposed. The papists, in addition to this, plead in support of the subordination of the civil to the ecclesiastical, the higher and more exalted character of the end objects to which the latter is directed. This affords no ground whatever for subordination in respect of authority or jurisdiction, while the equality of the two in this respect, their coordination as opposed to subordination, is clearly embodied in the views of them which are presented to us in scriptures. The leading popish position, then, is unfounded and untrue. But we have at present to do chiefly with the applications which they make of this position, the consequences which they deduce from it. The position may be regarded generally as ascribing to the ecclesiastical power a right to exercise jurisdiction or authoritative control over the civil. A learned and liberal jurist of the Gallican school named Berkeley wrote in the beginning of the 17th century a treatise, De Postate Papae, in opposition to the temporal or secular power of the Pope, which was judged worthy of being answered in a separate work by Cardinal Bellarmine. Berkeley laid down this as his fundamental principle. The Latin statement follows. Bellarmine admitted the truth of the principal part of this position, but objected to the last clause of it as involving a denial of the right of the ecclesiastical power to exercise jurisdiction or authoritative control over the civil. He says, after quoting Berkeley's position, a Latin statement follows. In what, then, do the papists regard this power of directing, correcting, and commanding, which they ascribe to the ecclesiastical authorities in respect to the civil, as consisting? First, it consists in this, that civil rulers are bound to be regulated in whatever they do in regard to religion, not directly by the word of God or their own conscientious convictions of what is true or false, right or wrong, but by the decisions and orders of the church. Whereas Presbyterians hold that civil rulers have just the same liberty of conscience as ecclesiastical office bearers and are just as much entitled and bound to judge for themselves and with a view to the regulation of their own conduct and the discharge of their own duty, what is true or false, right or wrong, without being under any obligation to be guided by the decisions or directions of the church as such, irrespective of their accordance with the word of God. Of course, it is not contended that either civil or ecclesiastical rulers are entitled to form what judgments they please upon any matters of religion, and to be guided merely by what they may sincerely and conscientiously believe. The word of God is the supreme and only standard by which all men, publicly and privately, collectively and individually, in a civil or in an ecclesiastical capacity, are bound to regulate their opinions and actions in all matters of religion, and in all matters to which its statements may apply. This is an important truth, which should never be overlooked. But what the Presbyterians contend for is that civil rulers have the same independent right of judgment as ecclesiastical office bearers, the same access to God's word, and are equally entitled and bound to judge for themselves as to its meaning and their consequent duty in matters of faith and practice. Civil rulers are entitled and bound to feel that, in all they may do in regard to religion and the church, it is to God they are responsible, and it is by his word that they ought to be regulated. The Church of Rome, no doubt, professes to be guided by the word of God, but then she insists that civil rulers, in virtue of the alleged subordination of the civil to the ecclesiastical, shall, without personal investigation, at once take her decisions and decrees as certainly true and righteous, and receive them as directly and immediately regulating the manner in which they are to act, or to exercise their civil power, their control over the persons and properties of men in everything pertaining to religion. The Popish doctrine makes the civil ruler the mere tool or servant of the church, and represents him as bound implicitly to carry out the church's objects, to execute her sentences, and to make everything subservient to the accomplishment of all her designs. While the Presbyterian doctrine represents civil rulers as holding immediately of God, entitled and bound to judge for themselves according to his word, and leaves to them fully and honestly the same liberty of conscience, the same supreme and independent jurisdiction in their own province as the church claims in hers. Presbyterians have been often charged with claiming the same authoritative control over the conscience and judgment of civil rulers as the papists do. But the charge is utterly unfounded. Their principles do not require it, nay, do not admit of it, while the general principle of popery, as well as his special doctrine upon this subject, demand, in consistency, that they should put forth such a claim and exert themselves to the utmost to realize or enforce it. The true Presbyterian principle upon this subject is thus admirably stated by Gillespie. The civil sanction added to church government and discipline is a free and voluntary act of the magistrate. That is, church government doth not, ex natura rei, necessitate the magistrate to aid, assist, or corroborate the same by adding the strength of a law. But the magistrate is free in this, to do or not to do, to do more or to do less, as he will answer to God and his conscience. It is a cumulative act of favour done by the magistrate. My meaning is not that it is free to the magistrate in genere moris, but in genere entis. The magistrate ought to add the civil sanction, hic et nunc, or he ought not to do it. It is either a duty or a sin. It is not indifferent. But my meaning is, the magistrate is free herein from all coaction, yea, from all necessity and obligation. other than arises from the word of God binding his conscience. There is no power on earth, civil or spiritual, to constrain him. The magistrate himself is his own judge on earth. How far he is to do any cumulative act of favour to the church, which takes off that calumny that presbyterial government doth force or compel the conscience of the magistrate. The second conclusion which the papists deduce from the general doctrine of the superiority of the ecclesiastical over the civil is that the church, and especially the pope as head of it, has power or right of authority control in temporal or civil matters. While Presbyterians, following out fully the principle of the independence and equality or coordination in point of jurisdiction of the two powers, restrict equally civil and ecclesiastical rulers to their own sphere or province, some popish writers ascribe to the pope direct supreme power in temporal things, holding him to be the Lord, paramount of the world, or at least of the Christian world, while others, among them his Bellarmine, deny to him direct and immediate jurisdiction in civil things, but ascribe to him an indirect authority in these matters to be exercised in ordinand act spirituale, which, as he is the judge of, and when and how far the interests of religion may require him to interfere in secular matters, is just giving him as much of temporal power as he may find it convenient to claim or may be able to enforce. Erastians have often asserted that Presbyterians claim some similar indirect power in temporal things or over the proceedings of civil rulers. But the charge is wholly unfounded, for Presbyterians do not ask anything of civil rulers, but what they undertake to prove that the Scripture requires of them, and what they are therefore bound to do, not as subordinate to the Church, but as subordinate to God's Word, and they do not pretend, as papists do, that the sentences which the Church may be warranted to pronounce upon civil rulers, when Church members, on the grounds of sins committed, affect their civil status or authority, their right to exercise civil power, and the obligation of their subjects to obey them. It is a doctrine of Presbyterians, as stated in our confession, that infidelity or difference of religion does not make void the magistrate's just power, a principle which of course implies a forti ori that no stick which may be competent to the church as such, and no sentence which the ecclesiastical authorities may pronounce, can tell authoritatively upon the relation and mutual duties of rulers and of subjects, or upon the actual regulation of civil affairs, while the Church of Rome holds that, in the subordination of the civil to the ecclesiastical, there is involved a right on the part of the Church, and especially of the Pope as head of it, to make ecclesiastical sentences affect the status and authority of civil rulers, the validity of civil laws, and the regulation of civil affairs. The third and last point in which the general doctrine of the Church of Rome upon this subject differs from that of Presbyterians is a claim set up by papists on behalf of ecclesiastical office bearers of exemption from the jurisdiction of the ordinary civil tribunals, even in civil or temporal matters, that is, in questions affecting their persons or property. As the Erastian defenders of the supremacy of the crown have generally held that the Church has no right to exercise ecclesiastical discipline upon the sovereign, his temporal head, in like manner, and upon an analogous, though opposite ground, the papists claim that the persons and properties of ecclesiastics should not be subject to the jurisdiction of the ordinary civil courts, but only to that of separate ecclesiastical tribunals. It is this claim, and this alone, which is intended to be denied in our confession of faith, when after speaking of the just power of magistrates not being made void by infidelity or difference of religion, it adds, from which ecclesiastical persons are not exempted. It is this exemption of the person and property of ecclesiastics from the jurisdiction of the ordinary civil tribunals that is commonly intended by Popish writers when they speak of ecclesiastical liberty or the freedom of the church. And Presbyterians concur with all Protestants in maintaining that this is a liberty or freedom which Christ has not conferred upon his church, and which, when asserted as a right, runs counter to scriptural views of the authority and functions of civil rulers. Some of the more moderate papists have declined to ground this exemption upon a divine right or upon scriptural authority, and have represented it merely as a reasonable and proper concession made to the church by the civil power. But most of them have held it to be necessarily involved in the general principle of the subordination of the civil to the ecclesiastical, and to have also directly and by itself special warrant in the word of God, while Presbyterians have fully and honestly carried out in this, as in other respects, their great scriptural principles of a coordination of powers and a mutual subordination of persons. It is right to mention that there are one or two incidents in the history of the contentions between King James and the Church of Scotland which have been represented, and not without plausibility, as involving something like a claim upon the part of the Church to this popish exemption in civil matters from the jurisdiction of the ordinary civil tribunals. The allegation is merely plausible and cannot be fully established, though it may be admitted that some rash and unguarded statements were made upon the occasions referred to. That this is all that can be truly alleged has been shown by Dr. McCree's Admirable Life of Andrew Melville. In all these important respects, those which affect the foundations of the whole subject, there is a clear and palpable line of demarcation between Presbyterian and Popish doctrines in regard to the principles that ought to regulate the relation between the civil and ecclesiastical authorities, and the common Erastian allegation of their identity is proved to be utterly unfounded in fact, and may not unfairly be regarded as an unwarrantable attempt to create prejudice by misrepresentation and to escape thereby from a fair discussion of the question upon its merits. The substance of this whole matter is this. Christ requires us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Erastians violate the precept by giving to Caesar what is God's. God's in such a sense that Caesar has no authority, as entitled to no obedience, and anything regarding it. Papists violate this precept by taking from Caesar what rightfully belongs to him, under the pretense of giving him to God what he himself has given to Caesar, though not to the exclusion of his own paramount control. While Presbyterians, i.e. all who have been deserving of the name, and have really understood their own professed principles, have fully obeyed it in his letter and his spirit by ascribing to the civil and the ecclesiastical authorities their true character, their due power, their legitimate jurisdiction, each in its own province, and by maintaining fully and faithfully the exclusive supremacy of God as the only Lord of the conscience and of Jesus Christ as the only King and Head of the Church, while acknowledging the complete and absolute control of the civil power over the persons and property of all the members of the community. Chapter 14. Scholastic Theology. The 12th century produced two works which exerted an extensive and long-continued influence upon theological literature, and are therefore entitled to some share of our attention. Peter Lombard's Libri Quaturio Sententiarum, or Four Books of Sentences, the foundation of the textbook of the scholastic theology, and the decree of Gratian, the basis of the Corpus Juris Canonici, or canon law. From the 12th century till the Reformation, the great body of the writers upon ecclesiastical subjects were divided into two classes, who were called theologians and canonists. And the chief occupation of the theologians was to comment upon Lombard's four books of sentences, while that of the canonists was to comment upon the decree of Gratian and upon the additions made to it during the next two centuries, making up the body of the common law. The scholastic theology has exerted a very considerable influence upon the theology of modern times, not only among Popish but Protestant writers, and the canon law has always been and still is the basis of the science of ecclesiastical jurisprudence. And therefore, all who aspire to the character of well-instructed theologians or to know something about them. We will first advert to Lombard's first book of sentences and the scholastic theology, and then to Gratian's decree and the canon law. The leading feature of the scholastic theology, or the theology of the schools and the schoolmen, as they're called, was the application of the metaphysics and dialectics of Aristotle to the subject of theology. But by some, its origin is traced back to Augustine, but this notion has no better foundation to rest upon than the fact that that great man manifested a fondness for philosophical speculations, and sometimes indulged in them unnecessarily, and that he discussed every subject in an exact, logical way. Lanfranc, Archbishop of Canterbury, who flourished in the 11th century and was a principal opponent of Berengarius, is more usually and more justly reckoned, in some sense, the founder of the scholastic theology. It is much as he brought, to a considerable extent, both the materials of metaphysical speculation and the forms of dialectic argumentation to bear, first upon the discussion of these subtopics, which were connected with the nature and mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist, and afterwards upon some of the other recondite subjects in theology. The history of scholastic theology is usually divided by those who have treated of it formally and at length into three periods. The first, extending from the time of Lanfranc till that of Albertus Magnus, who flourished about the year 1220, a period which includes the production of the four books of the sentences. The second, extending from the time of Albertus till that of Durandus, who flourished about the year 1330, and including nearly all the celebrated names among the schoolmen, except Lombard, such as Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventura, and John Duns Scotus, and the third and last extending for nearly 200 years from the time of Durandus till the Reformation. It can scarcely be said that these divisions are marked out by any very palpable differences in the mode in which theological subjects were generally discussed in the different periods. Though it may be said in general that the defects and mischiefs of the system were not fully developed till the second of these periods, and that no very material change took place during the third, either for better or worse. While it produced no men to be compared, in point of ingenuity and acuteness, with some of those who flourished during the second period. This recording ends on page 414. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our large online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan, Reformed and Covenanter books, SWRB's Puritan hard drive, thousands of Puritan and Reformed digital downloads, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, and much more, great discount, are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb info@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. If you do not have a web connection, please request our free printed resources. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading, and remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."